Well, over this resurrection season, this Easter season, we've looked at the story of Simon, the one who carried the cross on Good Friday. This morning, we looked at the Pharisees and their plan to try to make sure that the empty tomb was sealed and to keep God in the tomb and how fruitless that was. It would be worthwhile, I think, taking time to recognize the price that our Savior paid that we might live. Why did he have to die? What was it that he went through? The story of Gethsemane is one of those interesting stories as we study it, looking at the reflection and the statements of what went on, the sweating of great drops of blood, the crying and tears that went on, and the disciples falling asleep. What was that all about? Why is that there? What are we being taught? I think we're being taught some fantastic truths about what Christ rescued us from. In other words, how ugly is our sin before God? How offensive have we been before God? What was it that caused Jesus Christ to recoil and to cry, if it's possible, if it's your will, may this cup pass from me? In order to be able to give us a sense of where his heart was, I'd like to start with a reading of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is, of course, a very interesting psalm from the perspective of David writing about some inner terror, inner trials, inner struggles. And certainly, as he writes, there is a revelation of what someone would go through as they are hung upon a cross. And you will not be able to escape the connections between the words that are said in Psalm 22 and the crucifixion story. Psalm 22. Verse 1, we'll be reading on down to verse 21 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. For you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that we can turn to the Word of God and gain insight and instruction. We can understand something of what our Savior went through, as you have revealed it. My heart's desire today, Father, is that on one hand, those who do not know Christ might have a better sense of what this is all about. That they might see that there is someone, God in heaven, who deserves nothing but praise, and yet was given out nothing but rigorous trial and persecution and ultimately death. Ridicule and maligning, these things were his portion. And yet on top of all of that, the thing that caused him to recoil was not death, It was not the sacrificial death for which he was going to willingly give his life. It was not even the way that death was supposed to occur and would occur. It was something far more horrific that caused him to bow and kneel and desire in prayer your help, your ministry, your care. Help us to see what that is. And may those who do not know you as Savior be faced, perhaps for the first time, of their real state before you without Christ, without the intervening of the sacrifice, without the satisfaction of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered. Father, may they see what lostness really is. And may they come to you, asking and begging of you to be redeemed and rescued, to be relieved of the burden of their sin. Father, Jesus Christ was victorious. And for believers today, may we be reminded that there was a price that was paid for every sin that we commit. It was paid so that we might live, so that we might have all those blessings and good things that you offer, so that we might have a great hope, a present help, and a constant conviction that we are yours. Lord, there was a price paid. May we glimpse it today through the words that are written in the scriptures for us to understand. May we observe and see and be in awe and then return praise, for that is what is rightly due to our Savior and our God today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, our passage that we're looking at today will be in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. There are two passages that really bring about a number of words that describe the kind of feelings, the kind of response, the kind of thing that caused our Lord to have such anxiety, as I guess is a good word to put it, at Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a place named for a wine press. An olive press. And an olive press would take the olives and crush the olives down so that the oil then, which was to be sold and had value, would be able to be collected and used. And so it's a very fit terminology to describe the place where the Lord was going to bow and pray. And it was often his habit to go to Gethsemane. It was not a surprise, and certainly that's how Judas knew where to find him, knew where to be able to track him down and to bring those who would take Christ into custody. We're going to be there. Apparently, it was his habit. And today, you can go to that place, which is assumed to be around the location of where Gethsemane is. And there are these olive trees, ancient olive trees, that surround that little area. And it's just across the river Kidron. Kidron means turbid. It means something which is agitated. And so these are all fitting words that describe what Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the prayer was all about. There was something that was going to agitate the Son of God. Can you imagine? You know, God, by definition, is one who never has something occur to him. He knows all. He understands all. He does all. He can accomplish all. There's nothing that surprises God. So it's very unusual to know that Jesus Christ is God, and yet he was agitated. It's not because he's surprised. It can't be. It's not because he was afraid that he wouldn't survive this or prevail. It was not because of any of the things that we would normally be afraid of. Apprehension. We'd be afraid of things. We're afraid of death. Why? Not because of necessarily dying, but how it's going to happen. Right? Isn't that what we all say? I'm not so much afraid of dying, you know, being dead, but it's how it's going to happen. That's the mystery. It's the thing that scares us. That's the thing we try to provide for and plan for. Well, that's not the way God operates. Jesus Christ is God, yet there was agitation. What's the mystery of this? Well, it's trying to understand it or grasp the whole idea of why he would be agitated. The whole place, in its terminology and naming, reeks of that sense of agitation, that sense of crushing, the whole place. What was it that drove our Savior to need to pray? We're going to be looking at a number of things. First of all, the scene on that Thursday evening. Second of all, the feelings that Christ expressed. We're going to see that in our two texts. There's a struggle that we'll look at of our Savior, then the reason for the struggle, and then there is a guarantee that comes from the struggle, a guarantee. And I trust that those things will help you gather a sense of what our Lord was about. The scene on that Thursday evening, the feelings that Christ experienced, the struggle that Christ experienced in the garden, the reason for that struggle, the course of events, we'll see a little bit of that, but not much. And then finally, the guarantees produced by the garden and the events in the garden. The scene. Well, of course, this is Thursday evening. It's just before the Passover. It's the beginning. In the Jewish way of thinking, it is Friday by then. Because as the sun goes down, you've started Passover. So what has the Lord been doing? If you've been reading through the text, there's a day of preparation. A day of preparation is where they get ready for the Passover meal, then they enjoy the Passover meal as the sun goes down. There's that beginning of that Passover season that will lead into the Sabbath. And then for the believers, we all know that the first day of the week is the day the Lord was resurrected from the grave. So in the Jewish way of counting, 3 days and three nights, the Savior was buried. It's not the way we count, but it certainly was the way it's demonstrated in Scripture. It was prophesied in Jonah. It's prophesied by the Lord, 3 days, and I will rise from the grave. Destroy my body. Destroy this temple. I will raise it up again on the third day. Great promises are taking place. There is a process going on. We call it the Passion process. And so you have the Thursday preparation day. You have Passover on Friday, or what became known as Good Friday. And in the process of events, we see the Lord Jesus Christ celebrating Passover with his disciples. In the midst of it, he is establishing the communion table for the saints. It's what we are going to be gathering to talk about next Sunday, remembering the Lord's death until he comes. He builds that out of the Passover ceremony. In the midst of it all, he's washed the disciples' feet. He's given them a challenge. He's talked to them about what he's going to do in coming to be with them. He's given them instruction. You see the great high priestly prayer in John 17 just before all of this, and the preparation. His heart's been preparing all along for all of these things. He knows what God's going to do, and he asks for God to glorify him in and through all of this. God's going to answer that prayer. So we find him dealing with the disciples, acting like he's their servant, letting them know that greatness is service. And reminding of the simplicity of what he's been teaching them for 3.5 years. Judas becomes known as the betrayer. They're all saying, well, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Is it I? And they're all looking, and John is motioned to and said, John, you're up next to Christ. Ask him who it is. The Lord says it's revealed by the one who dips his sop in the meal with me. And in the process of that, Judas is identified, and Judas goes out and begins that process of bringing the Pharisees to come to take Jesus Christ and capture him in the garden. What you do, do quickly. So he's got the disciples for a little while longer. They begin to become morose and sorrowful. And he brings them through, after a prayer and a song, he takes them across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there among the disciples, he talks with them more. He drags the three who had been with him, he gathers them and drags them off with him a little bit further. They're the three that had been involved in the transfiguration. Isn't it fascinating that these three were able to observe his majestic vision of who he was? And these three now are going to be able to see something about him that's very human. One hand, very God. The other hand, other side, very human. The trials of being God-man. Perfect God and perfect man. In human flesh. He was not a spirit. He was not some kind of a vision. They were able to observe him firsthand. And that's what John talks about. These things that we've handled and we've seen and we've observed. We've seen his transfiguration of glory, and we've also seen his humility. They were able to see the humbling of the Savior. We'll describe that a bit. He takes them aside and he sets them down and he says, watch with me unto prayer. And they're so worn out with the events and with the circumstances and with the time and certainly with the burden of what they feel that they begin to fall asleep. That might seem really strange to you and me, especially on a Sunday morning. You might want to fall asleep with the melodious tones of your pastor's voice, but that's because you're being settled down and calming, right? And it's warm and it's good to sit. Wake up. But why would they fall asleep? Wouldn't they be awake? Well, it's known that when someone goes through really difficult times, that sometimes a heavy, deep sleep will fall upon you. It'll go like that. It can be at the loss of a child. You're so agitated, you don't think you can sleep, and you don't think you deserve it, but all of a sudden, you're weary, and you sleep. It can be all kinds of things that can cause a person to fall asleep at a moment's notice. I remember my father, World War II vet, used to be able to take his nap, and it seemed like anywhere. And he'd say, well, I learned that in the Navy. Well, how'd you learn that in the Navy? Well, you didn't have as much sleep as you wanted to have, and so you learned to sleep anywhere. A coiled rope didn't matter. You're just going to fall asleep. They fell asleep with the burdens of the moment. We're going to find that, of course, he has this experience we'll talk about. And then Judas arrives. He arrives with those in tow who are the guards and with this great crowd to take Jesus into custody. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus gets taken off to the Caiaphas house. And there in Caiaphas' house in the great big courtyard, we find that there's fires because it's a cold night. And we find that inside in the house, the Lord goes through this jury, which is nothing but trumped up, and they're not prepared for it and not ready for it, and there's accusations that don't make sense, and finally they coalesce around one single accusation, and that is that Jesus said when he dies, he'll be raising himself from the grave one day, 3 days from now. Why 3 days? Well, one day, some could think that maybe it's a fake. 2 days, how can you be in a tomb 2 days in a row after losing all that blood? 3 days, it's really quite a picture, but it's also a biblical number. Jesus Christ was claiming to be God. The priests and all the rest said, blasphemy. The reason he was killed was because of the reason of his truth, that he is the Son of God. So they took him and placed him in custody. He was beaten by the guards of Caiaphas. He was placed in custody until the dawn hours. And then he was taken from there and brought off to Pilate. And you'll find a number of different trials taking place, but he's accused of different things, and he's quiet in front of his accusers. Pilate looks for ways of letting him go and looks for ways of bargaining with the crowd. Will you take Barabbas, or will you take Jesus? And they cry out, Barabbas. What do I do with your king? Crucify him, they cry. Pilate finds he's painted into a corner and can do nothing but allow things to take place. Out of envy, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees want him dead. And so they agitate the crowd the more. So Jesus is again beaten. He's taken into the ridicule of the soldiers of Pilate, the Roman soldiers. And of course, they can't stand being there in Israel, this backwater of the Roman colonies and always full of agitators. And they might have just recently put down some sort of rebellion with Barabbas. Barabbas is going to be let go. What would a man who's an officer of the peace do when he has an opportunity of letting his feelings be known upon an object of his scorn? So Jesus Christ is beaten again. Plated thorns placed around his brow as a crown. Placed upon him a purple robe, and he's beaten after and being scourged and all the rest of the things we learn. And then mocked. Sadly, cruelly mocked. Then we find him taken with his own raiment on him, taken out to follow carrying his cross out to Gethsemane, or to Golgotha. And as he goes, he stumbles along the way simply because he's not able to carry that cross. And we find that Simon is told to carry the cross with him and for him. And he arrives at Golgotha, and there he is crucified. And you go through the story of what Psalm 22 is describing, the horrors to the soul, let alone the horrors to the body. In the midst of it all, Jesus Christ performs and fulfills prophecies all along the way of this journey. And when it comes to the time for him to give up his life, he voluntarily gives up his life. Nobody ever died like that. Nobody ever can. Jesus says, I have power to lay my life down and I have power to take it up again. Do you have that power? Do I have that power? Absolutely not. He's a man like no other. He's fully God and fully man. So that's the description of what is going on and will take place. He will be for sure, for certain, dead by the time the spear is thrust into the sides. And so he's taken down from the cross. He's placed in a new tomb. The stone is rolled in front of the door. What is it that caused our Lord to recoil in horror? Was it that process? Was it that which made him scared and worried and afraid? Was he Was he like a little child crying out to God, relieve me of this? Was he like an adult who says, Lord, why me? Was he like the natural human being who would say, I just am afraid of going through this? Or was there something else? Well, that's the list of the scene. Let me take you to the feelings that Christ expressed. There are a number of words that we're going to see. I took the time to take out of Mark 14 and Matthew 26 different Greek words that appear. Let me give you just a smattering of them and how they are translated, what they ought to be in our English language. There's one, perilupos, which means to be exceedingly sorry, deeply grieved, very sad. There's an intensifier in it. You know the difference between sad and being really, really, really sad. There are things that are disappointments, but there are other things that just grieve you to the soul and cut you to the quick. This is a term for being cut to the quick. How quickly do you get over just one event like that? Pareso. Meaning to agitate, perplexity, to stir up, to disturb, to disquiet, to shake together, to move. Do you ever get news that makes you feel like the earth moved under your feet? Do you ever have that happen? It doesn't happen very often, but you just feel like things have just shifted. That's one of the terms. Lupeo, meaning distress, grieve, pain, cause sorrow, hurt. Christ could be hurt, and was. Ekthambeo, to throw into terror. It's used in a passive sense, to be astonished, alarmed. Again, it's an intensive form. Greatly amazed. In other words, it's something that indicates real oppression, if that makes sense. It's one thing to have imagined fears. I used to, growing up, I realized that usually when I had fears, as long as I had the fear, I was okay, because it usually meant it never happened. Did you ever think that way? The things you're really afraid of aren't the things that really get you. It's usually something else. This is the idea of something that really does occur. It really does have an impact upon you. Adimoneo, meaning troubled, much distressed. It's the idea of bewilderment, excessively concerned. It's not like Jesus Christ went through this and it really didn't affect him. This really tells you that he was fully human, but yet perfectly God. Perfect man, perfect God. He was not somehow disconnected from all of this. Agonia, we know this word, meaning intense emotion. It was usually used in athletic competitions where someone was just thoroughly worn down and worn out. To strain and anguish, severe emotional strain, under great strain, to face great opposition. Have you ever been weary to the point of exhaustion? This is a term that relates to that. Thromboi. It means to curdle. And of course, we hear the word in thrombosis. This is the word that describes the great clots of blood that appeared on the skin of Christ. Because of all the inner turmoil, there was an exterior visual of it. Can you just imagine? We talked about Simon on Friday night. Can you just imagine Simon seeing Jesus, who would not have been cleansed of any of the clotting blood by this point? He'd been taken right from the garden to Caiaphas' house, to Pilate, beaten and scourged even more. Can you imagine what Simon saw when he was walking with Christ, carrying Christ's cross? This is something that science says can happen to the human body when it's under such duress, where blood just squeezes out of the pores. That's the word, thromboi. A large, thick drop of clotted blood, it is a common medical understanding, even in the language of today. Pyrosmone, trial, temptation, enticed. Lupes, vexatious trouble, plunge into grief and pain. These are all words that are going to be used in Mark 14 and in Matthew 26. Let me take you then to some of the texts of Scripture that we've alluded to. Matthew 26, verse 37. Matthew 26, verse 37. We'll go back to verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Here's where we begin to see our words. We describe them to you. Sorrowful and deeply distressed. Lupeo is in here. That idea of a burden that becomes an oppressive thing. Deeply distressed is something like depression. I guess we could call it that, but they would not have called it that in those days. It was certainly something that clouded everything, had the sense of what was going on around him. He began to become sorrowful, deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful." Here's another one of our words. This moving of the earth under your feet, this moving of everything you know, it's that idea of something that is impressing itself upon him, even to death. "Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying to the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Mark chapter 14 uses many of these words and adds a few more as well. Mark 14. Down around verse 32. "Then he came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed." This is uncomfortable, not at home with yourself. Something is burdening his heart. Now, he's not surprised at this. He's been preparing all along. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. This is the plan. This is the purpose of God. Why would he all of a sudden become distressed? That we will seek to answer. Verse 34, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, encompassed with grief, even to death. Stay here, abide with me, and watch.' Went further and fell on the ground, prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came and found them sleeping, said to Peter and Simon, 'Are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, he went away and prayed, spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him." There's no excuse. "Came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Another text tells us that an angel came and ministered to him. What was it that brought our Savior to the place where he's so pressed down, so completely overwhelmed with anguish, so encompassed around with sorrows? What was it? Was it the fear of death and what he was going to do? Was it the fear of the cross? Was it all this list of things? It was none of those things. He knew and was aware of what death he would die. He told the disciples that. He explained it. He says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. John 12. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. He knew full well what death he would die. He knew full well he'd be reviled. He knew full well that Peter would reject him. He knew when that was going to happen too. He knew all of these things. What was it that caused him such grief? What was this cup? Was it the experience that he's asking to be relieved from? Or was it something else? I believe when we look to the scripture, in the term agony, the term thromboi, the idea of that extreme anguish of mind and the strong conflict, the clots of blood, there was a wrestling going on. There was a warfare on an eternal scale, in a divine scale, if you want to call it that, that was showing you why Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament was the strong one who came to defend you. He was there, engaging and grappling with all of what your sin and mine represents before the Father. He is perfect God. The horror that he displayed and that the thromboi, the blood that was going to come out of his pores, that anguish and agony of soul was a great titanic contest between the sin that you and I so cavalierly display and its consequence, and God who is holy. Jesus Christ was going to become sin for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because it became my substitute. He was going to take upon himself my sin, and he was going to be so identified with my sin and yours that the Father would abandon him, so that you and I must never be abandoned, might never be abandoned. The angel came to minister to him because physically he paid a price. He paid a toll. There was a toll that was wrought upon the physical body, and he had much more to accomplish. God did some mighty things, superhuman things, in taking care of his son so that he might finish the task so that we might live. The reason for the struggle was not the manner of the dying on the cross. It was not apprehension and being forsaken by the Father alone. It was not Satan was permitted in some peculiar manner to try him, as if, you know, all the demons were around him attacking him at once. It was not some kind of idea of fear of maybe even premature death in the garden. No, he knew what the Father was going to do. No, I think Isaiah 53 explains something to us. It says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In the garden, we see of all things his humility, his humanity, and we see the description of the man of sorrows. He was surrounded on every quarter by sorrow. The sorrow of what sin looks like. The sorrow of literally coming in contact with bearing our sin. He was going to be the scapegoat who carried our sin outside the gate and paid the penalty for our sin. It was the concentration of the suffering of the atonement being poured together and mixed and poured out upon him. Every bit of your sin and mine, all of it, was gathered together in one place and poured out upon one person, Jesus Christ. What is this cup? It's a cup that he would have to drink to the very last drop if he was going to accomplish what the Father had given him as a task to do. And he willingly accepted it. It is only fitting and only natural and only right and only to be expected that the Son of God, who's perfect, would recoil in horror. And in this wrestling contest, grappling with our sin, for him to say, I wish I didn't have to do this. You wouldn't expect anything else, would you? It's not fear of death. It's not fear of hell. It's not the fear of anything else. It's an expression of holiness and yet humility. That's the cup. That's the cup that if there was any other way, it would have passed. But there was no other way. Because the capital crime of our sin deserves capital punishment upon the one who is perfect. So Jesus Christ had to die that we might live. That was the reason for the struggle. The course of the events that Son followed, of course, we do find that he followed through and answered and fulfilled all of this in submission to the Father's will. Nevertheless, not my wish, but your will be done. What is the Father's will for you? It was accomplished in Gethsemane, through the cross, to the empty grave. Jesus Christ accomplished what the Father's will was. He did the yeoman's task of lifting the burden of your sin and mine and carrying it to the cross of Calvary and paying the penalty to the last drop so that he could say it is finished. And so that he could rise victoriously for our justification, the book of Romans chapter 4 teaches. Allow me to give you just a real quick thought that hopefully will draw some of this together in your thinking. Let me compare what Jesus Christ did and went through to what happens to a person who doesn't trust Christ in their lifetime. You see, there is such a place as hell. There is such a place of torment for the lost. God talks about it. You can't deny it. There's heaven, there's hell. God tells us about these things. Hell is a destination. Not somewhere anybody wants to go, but it was designed for the devil and his angels. But those who do not trust Christ and this finished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, who are not under the blood of Jesus, face a Christless eternity and will be sent to this awful place. That's what God says. So we've already talked about what Christ went through, how he was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane, taken to a trial. He was placed in confines. He was taken to another trial. He was then sent to his death upon the cross. If a person doesn't trust Christ as Savior, think of the parallels. The terror of punishment of those who reject the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. They start off in whatever place of comfort they are, whether in their bed, asleep, dying in their sleep, or wherever they are on this earth, comfort. You start there. You're brought into, you're in a life that is misspent. You're living a life that's not being spent for the Lord. You don't know him. It might be in total ignorance, but you're living as to what you can see and what you think is right. You come to the end of your life, having sinned your favorite sins, lusted in the way you want, betrayed like Judas with a kiss, the God who purchased you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You betray the truth. You walk away from the truth, even though you may have been confronted multiple times in life. Then, as you die, you're carried off away from the body, however God does it, maybe by evil ones, I don't know, into the presence of God, to the bar before God. And there you hear a sentence measured out. Because you don't know Christ, you are sent to a Christless hell with no hope. In that place of punishment, you still remember all the things and opportunities and times that you had. You remember those that you've left behind. You remember your life. But there's no hope for an answer, no hope for a help, because you've rejected the one hope that God offers, the one and only. From there, hell does not always stay the same. There is a speedy, a personal, private judgment with God, but you're sent there, committed in person, to a place of darkness and weeping and wailing, and in a sense, spend the night until the end of time. The book of Revelation describes the fact that hell and all of the earth gives up its dead. And then they will stand at the great white throne judgment. And if you don't know Christ, you'll be there, alone, ashamed of your sins, before a mighty and holy God. And you will be judged according to your works, not for whether you might get a second chance to go to heaven, but because God does, in fairness, look at how you live on this earth and what you knew, and judges accordingly. But still, because you died without Christ in your sins, yet in your sins, there is a sense in which you'll hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you'll be sent to eternity in a place called the lake of fire, for death and hell and Satan and his angels all end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. And so there is a death that you don't want to choose, you will not choose, but you'll appear before the highest court in the universe. There will be the witnesses of all the things you would have known that will witness against you. And then your conscience will buffet you and despair will beat upon you, and you'll be hopelessly, eternally lost without Christ. It's a horrible picture. The reason why I painted that is not to scare you into making a decision for Christ. That's not my purpose. It's to tell you the facts of what we find in Scripture. And if the Holy Spirit then convicts you, that's his business. And I hope he does. I hope he opens your eyes to the fact that all I am is a messenger. I'm not telling you these things to be mean, but I am telling you this, believers and unbelievers. Know that the reason why things are so awful for the lost is because there's this parallel with the work that Jesus Christ has done for you if you've trusted Christ. He went through all of those things, and that wrestling in the garden was because of those fears that maybe were what caused you to trust Christ in the first place. You knew that someday you'd have to give account. You knew that your sin condemned you. You knew that there's a place called hell, and you said, "I don't want to go there. By God's grace, I need a rescuer. I need a savior." But it wasn't because God just said, "Okay, I just forgive it and wipe it away." It's because Jesus Christ has been there for you and suffered your punishment. The Garden of Gethsemane is not because Jesus Christ was afraid to die because he was somehow a coward who wanted to give away all of this and didn't want to face it, and all of this stuff came upon him too fast. It was not that at all. But it's because he took up that which was your fear and your future and mine, and he finished it. He paid the penalty for our sin. Gethsemane is a picture of our corruption before God. It's a picture of God's holiness, and it is a humbling picture. Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer. He's the victorious one. He's the one who accomplished all that was needed for your salvation and mine. And the believers, can you imagine the difference? When we come before God because we've been redeemed and we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord." Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, because of what was laid out before him, the glory of bringing many sons into glory. That's why he went through this. What took him through Gethsemane was the rescuing of you and me. So the lessons are simple. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior today, understand what he went through to provide the only answer. He says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Don't let anybody ever fool you into thinking that God's just a marshmallow God in the sky who will overlook all kinds of bad things. And all you have to do is confess this or that or the other thing, and God will say, "Ah, it's okay. I'll judge you on a curve. Grade you on a curve." God can't be that unjust. It's not possible. God in justice emptied his wrath upon his Son. You can look at the cross and the suffering of Christ. You can look at all he went through, but look at Gethsemane and look at the Lord who wrestled and would not let go and finished the last drop of God's wrath so that you might live. Believers, don't ever look at sin the same once you've looked at Gethsemane. For an unsaved person who may be here, maybe you've heard the gospel before and it hasn't made a whole lot of impact upon your life, or maybe you think you're satisfied enough in your own knowledge or good works, understand this, that Gethsemane shows you you can't do anything good enough. You can't make up for what Christ has done. You'll never approach in the least bit getting close to doing one good thing for God that will make up for what Christ did on the cross. Not one. You can't. You can be a good person. You can be a good and wonderful person, a great dad, a great mom, a great anything. But when you come to Gethsemane and see Christ sweating blood and wrestling with Satan to win you, there is nothing you can do but cry out and say, "I need a Savior like that. I can do nothing to save myself." Let's take a few moments and talk with the Lord. And if the Lord has opened your eyes to new truth in the Word, thank him for it. If you don't know Christ as Savior, ask him to make you born again, to become the Savior of your life. And believers, honor the God who deserves nothing but praise from you. Let's pray, and then I'll close in a few moments. Father, thank you so very, very much for giving us this insight into the work of the cross, to the work of redemption, the work of salvation, the work that Jesus did. Lord, help us to see that there is not a single work of ourselves that we can do, whether working up faith within or seeking to be good, that earns anything of merit with God. For Jesus Christ has already satisfied all that will be satisfied. All we can do is come before you in faith, believing, and trust you to keep your word and your promise. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Help us to remember those words and rejoice that we have such a great Savior. A Savior who is truly the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.